And so we can tell our story with the King James Version. We're happy with that version. We think there are some additional insights in the Inspired Version, but we're happy to use this book, and we will this morning. The question we want to ask when we tell our story, did the gospel of Jesus Christ precede the law of Moses? What did they have before the law of Moses? We're going to offer biblical, concrete proof that the gospel was before preached, and that there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Say ye not, there are 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are gathered into their labors." Well, this poses an interesting thought for us. Jesus is telling his disciples about entering into a work that someone else had already begun, and the work has to do with life eternal. In John it says, "This is life eternal, that ye might know God and his Son Jesus Christ." So we understand this labor is the gospel labor because it offers men eternal life. If his disciples were sent to reap other men's gospel sowing, who were those sowers? What did they sow, and when did they sow? Where did they sow? These are the kind of questions that are probing that we can ask those who are inquiring into our message and cause them to think. We know in the New Testament there's the story of a man named Enoch. He was the seventh from Adam. And he was man possessed of faith, because the scriptures say by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Well, that's a wonderful thought. The seventh from Adam had such faith, God translated him, and his faith was a pleasing faith. You would ask your hearers, do you have a pleasing faith? And then you say, well, if you do, how come you haven't been translated? Okay. The obvious question that we have to ask about Enoch is, faith in what or in whom? You know, Jesus had not come yet. And was Enoch's faith a saving faith? You know, our Protestant friends will ask you, are you saved? And so we want to turn the question, did Enoch have a saving faith? He had a faith that pleased God, but what was his faith in, and did it save him? What about Noah? Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, according to the New Testament, Noah preached, and his preaching was righteous. It was accepted of God. Okay, that's an interesting thought. You know, Noah preached for 120 years. He only saved 8 souls. Don't be discouraged if you don't convert anybody the first week. You just have to stay with it. The book of Romans tells us where the righteousness of God is revealed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed through faith on his name, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Interesting thought. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the righteousness of God is found where? In the gospel. Okay? Now again, we're using their book to tell our story. Most of Christianity accepts the Bible. And you know, whether we use the King James or the NIV or the New Jerusalem translation or whatever, we'll meet people where they are and we'll tell our story. Noah must have preached what was revealed to him in the gospel, because he was a preacher of the gospel. And Paul also says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Do you think Noah could preach a different gospel than Paul and still preach the righteousness of God? Remember, we posed the question where the righteousness of God was revealed? Isn't it found in the gospel? In Peter, we learn about those who were preached to by Noah, but they were disobedient. If they were disobedient, and the scripture says Jesus went and visited those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that he might bring us to God. For which cause he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, some of whom were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the long-suffering of God waited, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Why did Christ go and preach to the spirits in prison? That he might bring us to God. Those who were disobedient. How many of you have disobedient children? How many of you wives have disobedient husbands? Okay. You're justified in preaching to us if you can bring us back to God. So this shows the mercy of God. They had the preaching for 120 years. They didn't respond, but Jesus went and visited them that he might yet bring them to God. And I believe that even hell is an expression of God's love, for therein men are taught to repent and receive the opportunity at salvation. So they must have been obedient or disobedient, and because they didn't obey what God had asked them to obey. If God sent Noah to preach righteousness, then his preaching must have required obedience to something. And that obedience had to be to the gospel, because he was a preacher of righteousness, and righteousness of God is revealed where? In the gospel. Okay, is everybody following this? All right. Here's a picture of Paul. You didn't know I was that old that I took a picture of him. He's an old classmate of mine. We used to wear robes in those days. Paul tells us that the preacher must be sent from God. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in the latter-day gospel, we believe that men have to be sent by God to declare his gospel. You know, if I see you speeding down the street, I can't pull you over and write you a ticket. Why not? I don't have the authority. I wasn't authorized. Well, what he's telling us here is that God is going to send his men so they can declare his word, because faith comes by hearing. And what kind of faith did Noah have? Or did Enoch have, excuse me? He had a faith that pleased God. He had a saving faith. And so there has to be men sent from God to declare his word in order for men to be saved. We read where Paul said, though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So we believe there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one gospel. So God must have sent Noah to preach righteousness. And if the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and Paul tells us we're cursed if we teach any other gospel, God must have sent Noah to preach Jesus Christ and his everlasting gospel. Why do we call it everlasting? Sure. You know, we talk about the everlasting gospel. We can't tell people it began in the New Testament. That would just be a meridian of time gospel. What about Abraham? Anybody know what Abraham was called? The father of the faithful. I'm going to show you that the gospel was previously preached to Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Wow, that's right out of the New Testament. The gospel was before preached to Abraham. And Abraham is identified as the father of the faithful. And we believe that the just shall live how? By faith. How many of you are justified? How many of you are saved? Why aren't your hands going up? What if you died tonight? Would you be saved? Then why aren't you saved now? If any of you aren't saved, I want to meet you after the service. I want to talk to you. You know, we don't like to use those terms because the Protestants use them, but they're in our scriptures. Now, I believe that men can fall from grace, but I believe that every Latter-day Saint should say, I'm in a saved condition. I've been introduced to Jesus Christ. I've heard His gospel. I've obeyed His gospel. I've entered the waters of regeneration. I've received the gift of the Holy Ghost by the hands of the presbytery, and I'm walking in the light. That ought to be our testimony. What gospel was preached to Abraham? The gospel of Jesus. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that they might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. You know, the gospel is very simple. Sometimes we make it very complex. It is a very simple message. We're saved by faith. Now, I mentioned earlier, I asked you if you were justified. You know, if you have a speed, I want to tell you an experience. I was driving down 24 Highway one day, and I was proceeding through a light, and a car turned and hit me on the side, and the driver's side. And so we got pulled over. The police came. He took all this down, and then there was a summons. It was 4 months later before we went before the magistrate. And you know, I felt confident that I had obeyed the law, but after 4 months, you know, I'm thinking, well, how, you know, did I? I'm sure I went through a green light, but this fella said that I ran a red light. And so I was thinking about that. I walk in the courtroom, and the desk is way up here, and I can barely see over, and there's the magistrate sitting there with his robe and his mallet. And he asked Mr. White, he says, how do you plead? He said, not guilty. He said, why? He said, Mr. McKay ran a red light. He said, those lights are synchronized so that you and Mr. McKay had the same light. If he ran through a red light, so did you. Guilty. And it was wonderful. I was justified. And I felt blessed. And so even though I had doubts and wondered if maybe I had gone through red light, the magistrate put his mallet down and he said, you're free to go, and I was justified. That's what Jesus does. He justifies us because we claim the promise. And even though, even after we're baptized, we might sin, Jesus pleads our case before us. And because He does, we can say that we're justified. So the promise of the gospel was given prior to the law of Moses, wasn't it? We've demonstrated that with the New Testament. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. God made a promise with Abraham 430 years before the law was given to Moses. And that law cannot disannul or make ineffective the promise that God gave to Abraham. And Abraham received that the Gentiles might, through faith, be saved. Any questions? So, our Lord endured the curse of the cross that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus, that through faith they might indeed receive the promise. The just shall live by faith. So, I want us as Latter-day Saints to believe that we're justified, that we've been redeemed. And if we endure to the end, we have the promise that we will have eternal life. And that's the testimony that we want to share with others. If you're not sure about your message, you know what? You're not going to convince those around you. If you listen to a salesman, if he really believes in his product, his message becomes infectious. And what our job is to do is we want to infect as many people as we can with the gospel. We want them to get what we have, don't we? So we need to be alive in Christ. Now, you might think that's Charlton Heston, but it's really Moses. Okay? Do you know that Moses was under the gospel? Did you know that? Moses not only knew of Jesus, but he knew the penalty that was affixed to those who named his name and followed him. He was raised in Pharaoh's court. He had everything he wanted. But notice what the scriptures say. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had faith in Christ. Long before the law was given to him, Moses knew that to follow Christ meant that all who lived godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution. How many of you have been persecuted lately? I'm not talking about by your companions. Okay? Think about it, brothers and sisters. The scriptures say all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We need to be alive in Christ. We need to let our light shine. But God has promised to protect those who've named his name. So the antiquity of the gospel was with Moses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did drink the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was who? Jesus Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So here we see another example from the New Testament that there's a window here explaining to us that God had before preached the gospel to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses. If the rock that followed them or that they drank of was Christ, then they drank from the living waters. Who is the fountain of living waters? It's Jesus Christ. We don't know what God looks like. This is just a picture to help us focus our understanding. So I pose the question to those who are inquiring. Who is the God of the Old Testament? Moses, when he met the Lord in the burning bush, he said, well, what do I tell the children of Israel? Who do I tell them you are that I've had this encounter with? He says, if they ask me your name, what do I tell them? He said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent thee. Okay? So that's what he told Moses to tell the children of Israel. Now, reel forward. When Jesus told the Jews he rejoiced that Abraham rejoiced to see the days of Christ, they thought Jesus was crazy. You're not even 50 years old. How could he have rejoiced to see your day? You're not that old, Jesus. And notice what our Lord's response was. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is identifying himself as the God of the Old Testament. Jesus says, I am. And that's what he told Moses. I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Jesus was involved in the Old Testament. And that's the point we want to draw home. By the way, Jesus is the, what we say, the Hebrew name would be Yeshua. We would say Joshua or Jesus. And it means Jehovah saves. You know it was Joshua that brought the children of Israel in the promised land, not Moses. And Joshua was a type. He brought them across the Jordan. Just like we enter the waters of regeneration and we arrive in a promised land, a heavenly country, by reason of our rebirth. Because the children of Israel had been disobedient, he gave them the law. But even when he did that, when he brought them into the promised land, it was Jesus, or Joshua, foreshadowed in Joshua the son of Nun, that brought them through the Jordan into the promised land as a type that Jesus would save us.
Patrick, can you move back to
I'm only doing what you told me to do earlier, George. Okay. You know, I'm grateful I don't go to church with George every day. And Dan, I'm grateful I don't have to live with him. So.
Well, I tried to see him once over there.
Okay. There's even more evidentiary scripture purporting what we believe. Does that work? Can you hear me? Okay. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, the children of Israel. But the word preached did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with their faith. So all through the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we're finding evidence of this everlasting gospel. Now, I want to share with you a parable of the kingdom. Many times Jesus used parables to tell a story. And he used a parable to tell the children of Israel about his kingdom. In the 20th chapter of Matthew, he talks about those he hired. And he agreed to pay them a penny a day. How many of you would agree to that? Okay. He hired men early in the morning, as well as in the 3rd, the 6th, and the 11th hour, all referring to different periods of time. And I believe this is a prophetic allegory for us to understand the broad scope of the gospel. Remember we read this scripture earlier? Say not there are 4 months, then cometh the harvest. He says the field is white already to harvest. And he tells them that they are now entering into other men's gospel laborings. He called some in the 1st hour, some in the 3rd, some in the 6th, some in the 9th, some in the 11th, and so forth. Now, I want to transition a little bit away from the scriptures, and I want to use an experience that is available out there to sow our gospel message. I read an interesting article about a scientific experiment done at Rochester, New York, where they discovered that something can travel faster than the speed of light. Now, I don't know what that experiment looked like, but that looked scientific enough, so I put that little picture up there for you. What they did, these professors at Rochester, New York, they developed a laser that pulsed an amplified beam of light with so much energy that they could actually make light travel faster than 186,000 miles per second. Okay? In effect, what they were doing is they actually saw the light come out of the tube before it entered the tube. An amazing experiment. The light actually moved backwards. Now, what it showed was, at least in the laboratory, that these scientists were able to bend time. How many of you have ever heard the scripture, the Lord is one eternal round? How many of you have ever heard that Jesus Christ is light? Didn't he say he was the light of the world? And in him there is no darkness? And if our eye be single to the glory of God, our whole bodies would be filled with light and there would be no darkness in us. In this case, they were actually able to see an effect prior to the cause. They were actually able to see the future. Now, notice this scripture from Ecclesiastes. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Do you know that where God sits on his throne, he's outside of time and space? There's no before, there's no after. When I was a small boy, I thought, how can the Lord answer everybody's prayers? Because I had in my mind a switchboard. And you know, like when you watched Petticoat Junction, one of those old TV shows, the operator would get your call and then they'd punch you in. And I was thinking about that, wondering how in the world that could happen. But when I understood that God was outside of time and space, he can hear every individual prayer as it is individually offered. And so our God is a personal God. He knows your name. He created you. He knows everything about you, and when you call upon him, he can respond to you. And he can respond to you and you and you and you and all the people he's created. Essentially what this means, they were able, in the laboratory at least, to create an effect before they generated the cause. Now let's explore that a little bit. Ever since the days of Newton and Galileo, there's been this thought, which began with their scientific revolution, that there had to be a cause before there could be an effect. And that really makes sense, doesn't it? You can't hit a home run until they throw you the ball. Right? Or you, in your case, Vernon, you can't strike out until he throws the pitch, right? It's reasonable. How many of you have eaten an apple pie before it was made? Okay. So, it makes sense, doesn't it? You can't have the benefits of some act until that act has first been entered into. So, the effect always and forever must come after and never the other way around. It has to come after. Cause and effect. There's that apple pie. Now I want to talk to you about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and I want to talk to you about what theologians, how they've grappled with this. Because they looked at the saving grace of Jesus through the same prism that the scientific revolution presents to us, cause and effect. And it seems reasonable. But they realized there were people who lived and sinned, who needed redemption, who lived prior to the coming of Jesus, before he spilt his blood. And they realized they couldn't be saved because Jesus hadn't yet died. Because the law of cause and effect prohibited the blessings to run backwards in time because there's no effect prior to the cause. And so the theologians sit around and what they did, they thought. And they theologized. That's what they do. So no one could be saved by Jesus until after he died on the cross. So, they realized people who lived prior to Jesus' coming were already condemned, while those who managed to live after the death of Christ had the opportunity to be saved. And they thought, well, that's not very fair. We've got to come up with a plan to explain this. And so they did. They began to teach what's called dispensationalism. They decided that God must have used different gospels to save people in different periods of time. Noah and his family were saved by one gospel, Abraham and Moses by another gospel. Then there came the church, and mankind was saved by Jesus and his spilt blood. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? And so this is what the theologians did. And I want to tell you how successful they were. They used that same doctrine to explain away the gifts of the Spirit. Prophecy, tongues, miracles, healings. Okay? They used it to explain away the various officers that Christ had placed in his church. Because now we had a different gospel. Noah had a different gospel, and Abraham had a different gospel, and Moses did, than what Paul and the New Testament people had. They were manifestations of another gospel. You're confused. Well, the theologians are confused. We've already demonstrated we don't believe there was another gospel, but the theologians must have surmised there had to be another gospel because men couldn't be saved till Jesus came. And we're going to suggest to you that men were saved before Jesus came. Now, we're no longer in the New Testament, the church age. We're in the Bible age. That's why the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Every word in it is perfect. And nothing needs to be added. Can't be any additional revelation. And those gifts that were in the New Testament church were for that dispensation. Those gifts and those officers are no longer necessary today because we're in the Bible age. We're not in the church age. And so that's what they teach. However, the book of Revelation says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Why? To have the everlasting gospel to deliver to those who were on the earth. It was delivered to Joseph Smith. And the same gospel as taught by the preachers of righteousness in every dispensation was delivered to Joseph. But the Latter-day Gospel contradicted the prevailing theories that existed in Christianity. And this gospel that the angel brought to Joseph offered the same officers to administer its laws and ordinances. It offered the same fruits. The gospel which had been restored was the everlasting gospel. And those are some of the fruits of the Spirit that hang upon the tree. And you know, the primary fruit of the Spirit, in Romans it says, the righteousness of God, talking about the kingdom of God, it says is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, if the Holy Ghost wasn't available to men before Jesus came, then they wouldn't have had the fruits of the Spirit, would they? The gifts of the Spirit were included in the Latter-day Evangel. And when the Holy Ghost comes, gifts are given to people. And those gifts become opened in our lives as we respond. We might be given the gift of tongues, or of wisdom, or of faith, or of prophecy. How many of you are familiar with the account of Elijah when he had a contest with the priests of Baal? The New Testament said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Do you know that every time we baptize someone in the church, we call fire down from heaven? And that the gospel is revealed in this story. There were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was an offering. And there was water placed around it 3 times. And so we baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And then he prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God, and I am Thy servant. Hear me, O hear me, and turn their hearts back again." And the fire came down from heaven and consumed the rocks, and the offering, and the wood, the bullock, and the stones, and lapped up the water. And so in this testimony here, we have the gospel being foreshadowed, and it's revealed in the latter days. And every time we baptize people, we reveal the priesthood with the gifts of the gospel. So, when the gospel was restored in 1830, the Lord placed again apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And he tells us why. They're for the work of the ministry. They're for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you think the body of Christ is edified today? Completely? I don't think so. How many of us are perfect? Is the church perfect? So these officers must remain in the church until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so you need to ask your Protestant friends, have you come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? And if not, why don't you have these officers in your church? Malachi says, "I'm the Lord, I change not." His promises are sure. So the everlasting gospel has been preached from the beginning, and now it has been restored in the latter days in what we call the dispensation of the fullness of times. At this point, does anyone have any questions? Okay. How many of you believe this message? You know what King Benjamin said? If you believe all these things, see that you do them. So we want to equip you to be missionaries. We want to equip you to be individuals that can take your Bible, and when you meet someone at work or your neighbor, or if you're a young person, someone you're dating, and they're not a member of the restored gospel, this is a prime opportunity God has given you to give reason for the hope that is within you. And the promise is, these signs will follow those that believe. If we believe, we have this promise. And so, do you realize that in 1 year, this branch could double in size? And if you took the policy that each one win one, you would double in size. And then if they would do that, do you see how the church would grow exponentially? If we took the initiative, we didn't wait for the missionaries to go out and convert everybody, but we felt that we're also missionaries. We also can bear testimony. We also can tell people that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior, and that I believe in a gospel that's everlasting, a gospel that's been restored in these last days. And I want to share with you. Last night, Some of you may have come to the Zarahemla branch, and these gentlemen from the Church of Jesus Christ came. And you know what they did? They bore their testimony of the marvelous working power of the Spirit in their life. And because they bore that testimony, I visited with many people, and there was hope sown in them. They heard the wonderful testimonies that the Lord has given you men, and they felt enriched. And so when we bear our testimony, things happen. Lives are changed. And it's incumbent upon those to whom much is given to remember that much is required. So the gospel that was restored is the same gospel, offering the same gifts, the same fruits, the same officers, the same promise that was given from the very beginning. Our God, like the scientist, created a pulse that amplified such a powerful beam of light that it radiated from the cross that it could be seen all the way back to the very beginning. And its effects could be felt from the dawn of creation. So just like that experiment that they actually saw the light come out before it had entered, from the very beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way forward, men were able to see the gospel light because the death of Jesus was amplified. And there was such a beam of power demonstrated at the death of Jesus, it could be seen, the light of Christ could be seen at the very beginning. So our testimony is that those who lived prior to Jesus coming on earth could actually see the light. We testify that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, and that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. This is the King James Bible, and we have the chance to use that book to tell the story of the everlasting gospel. We ought to rejoice that God has given us this wonderful book. He's given us this tool. So His gospel is an everlasting as well as an unchangeable gospel, because God is everlasting and God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. I'm from everlasting to everlasting, from beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I didn't know if you'd appreciate what I brought. So I brought my own crowd. You know, some of these groups you meet are kind of tough on you. But anybody have any questions? How many of you are excited about this gospel? How many of you believe it has the power to change your life? And the power to change the lives of those that the Lord leads you to change the lives of others He leads you to? You know, we have a wonderful message, brothers and sisters. We have the greatest story that's never been told. There are millions and millions of people in the world, billions, who have not yet heard the sweet name of Jesus and have not heard of this everlasting gospel. And so if you feel that you can't share all the gospel, study to show yourself approved. But if you just have a desire, let that desire work in you. Bear your testimony and say, I know someone that would like to sit down with you and share with you out of the Bible what our church believes. Every one of you can do it. Every one of you should do it. And the next time I come to Saints Haven, we're going to have that 300-seat church, Dan, because we want to outgrow this building. Okay, any other questions? Okay, thank you very much for your kind attention. I think there's a little bit of time now while we prepare for the next service. Thank you. For those of you who don't know, that's one of approximately 200 hymns that Sister Arlene Buffington of the Church of Jesus Christ has written. And I think captured in the words of that hymn, I hope, are the heartfelt desires of everybody in this great Latter-day work. The day when Israel will be gathered home and Zion will shine upon the mountaintop. And we can sit down with our Lord and sup with Him and He with us. And so we've come this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. We've come with a great deal of excitement in our hearts. Those of us who had the privilege to spend an entire day with our brethren and then last evening, we rejoice in the knowledge of the truth that God is laboring in many places in His vineyard, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness of that truth. And God is calling to Israel to mend its ways, to heal itself from the divisions from within and without, that the work of the kingdom might find its fulfillment, that the God of heaven might be pleased with our offering. We greet you in the name of Jesus Christ as we enter into a spirit of worship this morning. I'd read these words, these great words of promise that God has given to us. Wherefore I have called upon the weak things of the world, those who are unlearned and despised, to thrash the nations by the power of my Spirit. And their arm shall be my arm, and I will be their shield and their buckler, and I will gird up their loins, and they shall fight manly for me. And their enemies shall be under their feet, and I will let fall the sword in their behalf. And by the fire of mine indignation will I preserve them. And the poor and the meek shall have the gospel preached unto them. And they shall be looking forth for the time of my coming, for it is nigh at hand. Keep all the commandments and covenants by which ye are bound, and I will cause the heavens to shake for your good. And Satan shall tremble, and Zion shall rejoice upon the hills and flourish, and Israel shall be saved in mine own due time. And the keys which I have given shall be led. Ye shall be led, no more to be confounded at all. Lift up your hearts and be glad, your redemption draweth nigh. Fear not, little flock, the kingdom is yours. Until I come, behold, I come quickly, even so. Amen. In the back room, we took a few moments to have a prayer service. The brethren that are in front of you. And I verily believe, brothers and sisters, that the God of heaven desires to do a work. And the thing that we have entered into in our friendship and association with members of the Church of Jesus Christ is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. That the day would come when the Lord would sew back together all the pieces of His restoration, all those who believe in the angel message, all those who believe in the book revealed, and the power did come down out of heaven, even righteousness. And so we've come this morning with a great desire to worship and for you to sit under the ministry of servants from the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray that in your souls, your hearts will be opened, that you will be upholding these brethren, that the powers of heaven might rest upon them, and that you might know of a surety that the work of the kingdom is going forth, and that it doesn't just reside with this small branch of the restoration. May God enrich us in this hour. May we be persuaded that the time in which we live is a time of urgency, a time when God is calling us to be men and women of truth and faithfulness, abiding in the covenants that we've entered into, honoring the God of heaven, preparing our hearts and our minds and every aspect of our lives for those things which are about to come upon the earth, that we may be the instruments of His divine choosing. that the gospel might roll forth, and that the stone that has been cut out of the mountain without hands may smite and destroy the image of the kingdoms of this world, that they will be compelled to confess that Zion is in very deed the kingdom of our God and His Christ. May we rejoice this morning in our opportunity to worship the living God. If you'll turn in your hymnals to hymn number 453, you find your place, you can stand. And after the singing of this, Brother Nathan will lead us in a word of prayer.
Lord, I would ask that you might be with us here this morning, that as we come before you singing your praises and worshiping, that you might bless us here. Lord, I would ask that you might pierce each heart and might touch each one of us, that we might know of an assurity of your gospel and of the love that you have for us. So Lord, I would ask that as we listen, and as we ponder on those things that are shared with us, that we might write them upon our hearts, and that we might not only hear the things that we hear, but that we might do the things that we hear as well. And all these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.